Our scripture reading today is still in the book of Ruth. We're in the second chapter of Ruth. If you're using the black Bibles that are on the center aisle there, Ruth begins right around page 222. So at Hope of Christ, we stand out of respect for the reading of God's Word. I invite you, if you're able, to stand with me for Ruth chapter 2. Now Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth, the Moabite, said to her mother, said to Naomi, "Let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor." And she said to her, "Go, my daughter." So she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem, and he said to the reapers, "The Lord be with you." And they answered, "The Lord bless you." Then Boaz said to his young man, who was in charge of the reapers, "Whose young woman is this?" And the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered, "She is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. She said, 'Please let me glean and gather among the sheaves after the reapers.' So she came, and she has continued from early morning until now, except for a short rest." Then Boaz said to Ruth, "Now listen, my daughter, do not go to glean in another field or leave this one, but keep close to my young women. Let your eyes be on the field that they are reaping, and go after them. Have I not charged the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink what the young men have drawn." Then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, "Why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner?" But Boaz answered, "All that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me, and how you left your father and mother and your native land and came to a people that you did not know before. The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." Then she said, "I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, for you have comforted me and spoken kindly to your servant, though I am not one of your servants." And at mealtime, Boaz said to her, Come here and eat some bread and dip your morsel in the wine." So she sat beside the reapers, and he passed to her roasted grain, and she ate until she was satisfied, and she had some left over. When she rose to glean, Boaz instructed his young men, saying, "Let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not reproach her. And also, pull out some from the bundle for her, and leave it for her to glean, and do not rebuke her." So she gleaned in the field until evening. Then she beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. And she took it up and went into the city. Her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. She also brought out and gave her what food she had left over after being satisfied. And her mother-in-law said to her, "Where did you glean today? And where have you worked? Blessed be the man who took notice of you." So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, "The man's name with whom I worked today is Boaz." And Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "May he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead." Naomi also said to her, "The man is a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers." And Ruth the Moabite said, "Besides, he said to me, 'You shall keep close by my young men until they have finished all of my harvest.'" And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "It is good, my daughter, that you go out with his young women, lest in another field you should be assaulted." So she kept close to the young women of Boaz, gleaning until the end of the barley and wheat harvests. And she lived with her mother-in-law. The grass withers and the flowers fade, and yet the word of the Lord remains forever. Please be seated. So we read chapter 2 and we see a new scene unfolding. And one of our first questions, or maybe not one of your first questions, but one question we ask is, so who's the main character in chapter 2? Who are we, on whom are we supposed to focus? Imagine I tell you that I have been cast in the next blockbuster Marvel superhero movie. Not only have I been cast in this movie, I'm the main character. No, not the superhero, but the main character in the movie. And because I love you all, I am inviting you to the premiere. You can come with me, enjoy the red carpet treatment. I'm renting a movie theater. It won't be Smelly Feet Aquia Town Center movie theater, but it'll be a nice one. Maybe not Paragon movie theater, but somewhere in between, because, you know, so you can enjoy this time with me. I get popcorn for you for free. We show up. It's an exciting time. I'm excited. The movie begins. It's an exciting story. It's full of twists and turns. There are moments you're really not sure who's going to win. How's it going to turn out? And in the end, finally, the good guys win. Right prevails over wrong. It's wonderful. You laugh, you cry, you hug. Really, happily ever after is almost too trite a phrase for how awesome this movie was. The only problem is you are struggling to remember seeing me in the movie at all. You remember the movie. You remember what I look like. You were expecting to at least see me in the first scene, the second scene, maybe the third scene. And the movie goes credits to credits, and you never saw me once. And what's worse, I come out on the front of the stage, and I am looking at you eagerly with anticipation. Well, what did you think? And finally, someone is bold enough to ask the simple question, were you in it? And I'm like, was I in it? Are you crazy? And I rush up to the projector booth, and I rewind the reel, and I stop it at a scene, and all the superheroes are on the street, and I pull out my laser pointer, and behind the superheroes out of focus on the other side of the street, I point to someone, and his back is to the camera, and he's out of focus, but if you squint really hard, you realize, oh, okay, that might be the back of Leonard's head. And I said, see, that movie was all about me. Now, I make that story up, but I will tell you, I do have a friend who was in one of the Iron Man movies, and her hand passes a surgical instrument to a surgeon in the movie. No lie. I mean, she got so much Facebook cred for that. It lasted for months. Her hand was in an Iron Man movie. Some of us have this view of our lives. I mean, it's my life. Obviously, I'm the main character. All of you are supporting roles. Some of you more supporting than others, you know, spouses, children and all. But my life is about me. You know, we read this chapter and we try to figure out, all right, so whose life is this all about? Who's the focus? Who should we be looking at here? Is it Naomi, maybe? I mean, she only shows up in the beginning and the end. You know, if we're doing the whole word count thing, like I said to do with Hebrew narratives, her name only shows up four times. So it's got to be Ruth, right? I mean, Ruth is a main character. The whole book is named after her, for crying out loud. But even Ruth is only mentioned four times. Her name only shows up. Now, she is there, and she get a lot of her and she and stuff, but her name doesn't show up very often. So Then we think, well, we're finally introduced to Boaz, and he seems to be a pretty important person, especially the foreshadowing you get at the end. He's one of our redeemers. I mean, all of us with Christian ears are like, oh, redeemer, that's a word I'm supposed to know. I don't know what it means, but I'm supposed to, so this must be an important thing here. He's the redeemer. Is Boaz the main character in this chapter? And I think we would have to say that in this chapter, the Lord is the main character. The Lord God Himself. I mean, if we had to come up with a single title, would we call this Ruth's work ethic? I mean, we see a great work ethic in Ruth, something that we could probably all learn from. Maybe we would call it Boaz's mercy. I mean, we see amazing mercy. Boaz goes above and beyond the law to care for Ruth. Something that we could all learn from. Do we call it Naomi's faith grows? You know, at the beginning she's kind of sullen and silent. Fine, go, whatever. At the end she's pronouncing blessings and recognizing what God is doing. Is this the story? Well, obviously, that's not what I think the title should be, because the title that I put on the sermon is God's love on display. You can really look at Ruth chapter 2 and see throughout it God's love on display. Now, this is admittedly, I'm stealing this title. Not really plagiarizing, that would be too strong a word. But stealing the idea from, in fact, the entire Bible. You could look at the entire Bible and say the subtitle of the Bible is God's love on display. God's love that drives Him to promise a Messiah. God's love to fulfill that promise in sending a Messiah, Jesus Christ. This is the story of the entire life. It's the title of Naomi's life. It's the title of Ruth's life. It's the title of Boaz's life. And truth, if you are a believer, if you have entrusted yourself to God through what Christ has done for you, this is the title of your life, God's love on display. Nothing else that you might entitle your life with comes even close to summing up everything that has happened to you and around you up to this point. You can look at everything that has happened, even some of the most darkest moments in your life, and look and say, the story of my life is God's love on display. How do we see that in Ruth 2? Well, I see it in three different places. First, we see it, God's love is displayed in providence. God's love is displayed in the law. And God's love is displayed in others. First of all, we see God's love displayed in just what we would consider very coincidental providences of life. He even can back up one verse to the last verse in chapter 1 to begin the unfolding of that providential display of God's love. Chapter 1 ends with the phrase, "So they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest." So here is Ruth and Naomi. They have returned to Bethlehem. Naomi, after over 10 years of being in the land of Moab, her husband and her two sons, she left the land of Judah, left Bethlehem, went to Moab because of a famine. Her husband dies, her sons take Moabite wives, something forbidden at the time for God's people. They live for 10 years, never producing a grandchild for Naomi, an heir, a namesake for Elimelech. And then after 10 years, her sons die and she's left as a widow, not just a widow, but a widow in a foreign land with two widow daughters-in-law that she feels obligated to care for. But she hears that the Lord had visited Bethlehem, that the Lord had visited Israel, that the famine had ended because God had relented. And so she determines, I'm going to go back. If I'm going to be a destitute, lonely widow, better to do that at least in my homeland than here in a foreign land. And on her way back, she tells her daughters-in-law, you don't need to come with me. You've been kind to me. You've been nice. This is what I am heading into. I wouldn't wish on anyone. Please go back to your homeland. And one of her daughters-in-law does go back. Orpah leaves and goes back, returns to her family. But Ruth has been affected, has been impacted, apparently, by Naomi's faith. Because Ruth now has this faith that was completely foreign to her before. And she says, no, where you go, I will go. Where you dwell, I will dwell. She makes this great commitment, not to Naomi, but to God. She says, your God will be my God. Your people will be my people. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. And so Ruth has been changed. She's been converted, you would say. She is now, she counts herself as one of God's people. And so she returns with Naomi. And all of this happens coincidentally at the beginning of the barley harvest. God's providence in just when he would prick Naomi's conscience and cause her to think, I should return. And she just happens to return at the very beginning of the barley harvest. And so we even see sort of this trend where Naomi leaves and she's emptied and emptied and emptied. She leaves during a famine. She returns during a harvest. Chapter 2, we're going to see sort of that same thing. Naomi and Ruth are empty. In fact, that's how Naomi describes herself. God brought me back empty. And chapter 2 ends with absolute fullness. Fullness to the point of overflowing with satisfaction. But then we come into chapter 2 and we see the author just giving us little hints of God's good providence. You know, they didn't have bold or italics or underlining back then. So when a writer wanted to convey to you something that would stick with you, he would repeat it a couple of times, even word for word. And so we see the writer doing this. He's just saying, now, by the way, Naomi had a relative of her dead husband, Elimelech. He was a worthy man. You should hang on to that phrase. It might show up again, being worthy. He was a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech. And then later when Ruth goes into his field, he says, described that same way. She went into the field of Boaz of the clan of Elimelech. This should strike us. We should say, oh, something interesting here. Naomi happens to have a relative of her husband's. And then also, I love the way he describes in verse 3, he says, so she set out and went and gleaned, and she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz. This is actually not even as strong as how the writer put it. He uses the word chance twice in the sentence. He says, essentially, as luck would have it, she chanced upon the field of Boaz. Now, is this because the Hebrew writer actually doesn't believe in God and doesn't believe in God's sovereignty? No, he's writing in this way, and you can almost hear him smirking as he writes this sentence. Because he knows that his readers, when they first read this or when they first hear this story, they will hear it also. And they will hear what he wants them to hear without saying it. They'll be like, there's no such thing as luck. What is going to happen? Why did he tell us that? She just happened to show up in the field. I mean, imagine this is what is before Ruth. She comes out. And there is a field, a giant field of barley. And the only thing other than barley in front of her are some randomly placed white stones that mark boundary lines. Now, some of those stones, people travel between stone and stone, and that's been beaten down, and so the barley doesn't grow as well there. But mostly, all she sees is fields of barley and stones. To her, perhaps she doesn't even know what the stones are. The stones are boundary markers marking whose land, who farms which part of that land. And so she goes. She's got to start somewhere. She can't just sit there and stare and think, well, this is so overwhelming. I don't even know where to go. And so she decides, well, I'll go over there. There's workers everywhere. I'll just go to these workers over here. And the ones that she chooses just happen to be the workers who are working the land of Boaz. And then finally, again, providentially, and the writer again wants us to see this in verse 4. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem. Now, in Hebrew, again, this is an interrupting word. It's not supposed to be a nice transitional word. It's supposed to cause you to stop for a moment. And look, Boaz showed up. All of these things, all of these coincidences, all of these ways that if she'd have chosen a different field, if Boaz had decided to check on a different field, or maybe he stays in today, he trusts his workers, he's not going to micromanage them, he doesn't need to go out today. Maybe, you know, any number of things. And yet, all of them have been orchestrated and guided by God. Romans 8:28 tells us that we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. We know that all things work together for good for those who love God. And this verse is in the midst of talking about suffering and difficulty and trial. And it's a message of encouragement and a reminder that for those who love God, even the things that hurt, even the things that we don't understand, God is using them. God is orchestrating them for our good. In Acts 17, Paul is preaching to a group of philosophers in Athens. And he says, He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling places. God has determined your allotted period and boundary for your dwelling place. You know, so many times we get to a place in our life or get to a position and we just feel like, well, as soon as I get to the next position, that's when I'll return to God. This, what I'm in right now is too hard. When I get through this, then I'll consider some of these things of God again. When God is the one who has determined where you would be right now. God determined when you would be. I mean, how many of you, I'm like this, you watch some old movie, a Western or Elizabethan era or whatever, and you think, man, wouldn't it be cool to live back then? Man, I wish I was back. God chose this particular era for you. He has put your time right now. He has put your place right here. He has determined it, and according to Romans 8, for your good. God's love is displayed in His providence. It's not a matter of whether God's love can be seen, it's whether we are seeing it, whether we are open to it. But also in this passage, we see that God's love is displayed in His law. And if it's hard at times to see God's love on display in providence, especially hard providences, I'd say it's probably even harder to think of God's love as being on display through His law. And when we consider God's law to be a list of a bunch of don't do this's and don't do that's and do this and do that and shape up and fly straight. But when we look at this passage, we can't help but see God's love displayed through His law. As I said when we started looking at Ruth, when you're reading Old Testament narratives, you want to look for, be aware of repetitive words. What word is repeated over and over so that you can get a glimpse of maybe one of the central things that the author wants you to focus in on. And the most often repeated word in chapter 2 is glean. 12 times glean or gleaning shows up. That's almost every other verse. What is gleaning? What is this? This is an Old Testament law. So to glean was to gather up the leftovers in a field that had already been harvested. You would, it was an opportunity for the poor to visit this field, to visit a field and provide for themselves in this way. Now God actually had laws about gleaning. Not laws dictating to the poor how to glean, but actually laws dictating to the landowners how to harvest in order to provide for gleaning. So in Leviticus 19, verses 9 and 10, God says, "When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge, neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. And you shall not strip your vineyard bare, neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God." So God said, all right, so you have a field. Don't harvest all the way to the edges. In fact, leave the edges unharvested so that there is good grain there for the poor and for the sojourner. Also, when you harvest, when you're going through your field, don't go back and pick up the pieces that you dropped. Leave those, again, for the poor and the sojourner. So the harvesting process, just to give you kind of a picture, so it would start with a group of men, maybe working their way through, and they would have knives or sharp stones, and they would be cutting down the barley, just cutting the barley and dropping it behind them. That was their job. It was sort of the back-breaking part of the work. Although, really, all of it's really hard work. But for some reason, the men held the sharp tools. Not really smart, because men aren't usually the smartest with sharp tools. But, hey, that's where we are today. But they would get the sharp tools, they would go, and the women would follow behind them. And so the women's job was to take those cut down pieces of barley or wheat or whatever, and they would bundle them together. So they'd tie the bundles together, and then eventually someone would go back and pick up all the bundles, and that's how you would harvest. So the men go through first, cutting everything down. The women come through after that, and they bind everything up. But they don't, you know, they weren't like OCD about binding it up. I mean, you just grab a bunch, wrap the, I mean, it's a long day, so if you sit there on your hands and knees and make sure that you get every single piece, that's not really how you do it. You just grab and bundle, you grab and bundle. And so obviously there would always be pieces left over, pieces that would be missed. Some pieces that would be like, oh, that one was stepped on, we're not picking that up. And so God said, leave those. Don't go back for those pieces. Those are for the poor and for the sojourners. For the poor and sojourner. Sojourner, again, people who are in our land who aren't part of our people. Now he also goes on in Leviticus 23. He says, when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge again, nor shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. Now in Deuteronomy 24, he gets even deeper into it. When you reap your harvest in your field and forget a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back and get it. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, the widow, so that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. So now we've gotten even deeper. These aren't just forgotten pieces. This is a whole bundle. So the women bundled it. You went and you gathered them up. You get that done and you look back and there's a whole bundle of grain sitting out there that someone forgot to pick up. God says, don't go back for it. Leave it. This is my way of providing for the poor. Again, the fatherless, the widow, the sojourner. He goes on, he says, when you beat your olive trees, don't go back over them again. So apparently to harvest olives, you would beat the branches and olives would fall. He says, well, don't go back and beat them a second time. Just leave those. Let the poor come through. Let me provide for them. You join me in providing for the poor in this way. And he says at the end of this passage, you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. Therefore, I command you to do this. Remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. Remember that when you were a sojourner in a strange land, nobody cared for you. Nobody provided for you. Nobody cared one whit where your next meal was coming from. You were a slave. You are to remember that and never treat the poor or the needy, the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, the way you were treated when you were a slave in Egypt. He actually says that this is how I will bless, not the poor, but this is how I will bless you. And so we see in this passage the reality of the law of God. We think of the law of God as very restrictive and uncaring, but God's law for you is His way of displaying His love for you. How many of God's laws are in place to assist us so that we might display God's full love for others? I mean, the breaking of those laws is the denial of love. In fact, that's what even Jesus Himself summarized the law by saying it is summarized in two commands. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love each other as much as you love yourselves. Every law can be boiled down into one of these two things. Murdering someone is a pretty good indicator that you have stopped loving them. You are no longer displaying the love of God to someone when you are murdering them. When Christ explains then the way we talk about each other, the way we treat each other, your attitude toward one another in your heart is already an expression of murder. It is an expression of a lack of love. It is a lack of a display of God's love. Stealing from others, committing adultery, it is a lack of love for others. But it's more than that. To commit these things denies God's love for me. It is out of love that God tells us, don't do these things. These will destroy you. God's love is displayed, on display for us in the law. I was afraid this would happen, just like it happened in chapter 1. We will see God's love displayed in others next week. But for now, just some applications. How am I viewing my life right now? What are the things going on in my life that I'm absolutely convinced this has nothing to do with God's love? And until I change this thing in my life, I really won't experience God's love. Can I offer at least the encouragement of the Lord's Supper? That what we are doing at the Lord's Supper in celebrating the death of Jesus Christ, at least in one sense, we are remembering that when outwardly everything looks absolutely darkest, often God is accomplishing amazingly salvific things. When Christ, our Savior, enters the Garden of Gethsemane and expresses to His disciples, "My heart is overwhelmed to the point of death. Would you please pray with me?" And even His friends can't pray with Him. And then one of His friends betrays Him. And all of His friends abandon Him. And one of His friends denies Him. And all of this after He had pleaded with His Father in heaven, "If there is another way, when we are facing suffering and trial and darkness, the cross does not always explain everything that's going on in the darkness, but it does tell us one thing. God has not abandoned us. God has not abandoned you. God knows what you're going through. God knows what you're suffering. God knows what you're facing. And in fact, faced it and far worse for you and with you. I had a friend who suffered from depression. Next week we'll look and see how, you know, Naomi is depressed. There's not really any two ways around that, and we'll talk about that. My friend suffered from depression, and I remember one time I was talking with him, and he was just sharing how he was out working on his garage door, and he had put this big, heavy drill on the ladder, and he'd stepped down, and the ladder shook, and the drill fell, and it almost hit him. And that was to him just another sign of how horrible his life had gone. He said, I'm trying to do something good. My wife has been on me for this. I go up there, the stupid drill, it's like 20 pounds, this dumb drill, and it almost hit me in the head. And I just looked at him and I just said, but it didn't. He said, yeah, but it almost did. And I said, but it didn't. He said, I know it didn't, but it almost did. Now, he and I were very good friends, and so I grabbed him by the shoulders and shouted into his face with the biggest smile I could muster, which I know for most of you are like, you don't smile much. And I just said, but it didn't. And he burst into a combination of tears and laughter. He said, but it didn't. I have a good God. You have a good God. His providences are designed for your good. You can trust Him in that. His law is designed for your good. Trust Him in that. Let's pray. God, thank You for Your love for us, displayed in Your Word, displayed in Your Son, displayed most poignantly on the cross, displayed in Your law. Thank You so much for the ways You provide for us. Forgive us for how easy it is to focus on the falling drill and miss the fact that it missed our head. Because God, to make a complete mess of that example, the drill did not miss Your Son's head. All of Your wrath fell on Him. So that we could know whatever else is happening in our trials and suffering, it's not because of Your wrath. Help us to see Your goodness. Help us, like the psalmist calls us, to taste and see that You are good. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.